Let us prepare our hearts and minds to hear God's word as we pray. Gracious God, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit as we hear the scriptures read and interpreted. May we hear what you are saying to the church today and in my life and find the courage to follow your will. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Proverbs chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, 8 and 9, and 22 and 23. A good name is more desirable than riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is maker of them all. Whoever sows injustice reaps calamity, and the rod they wield in fury will be broken. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share the food with the poor. Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court. For the Lord will take up their case and will exact life for life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh, my goodness. Well, last week I opened by reading you a story about an old man who is keeper of the stream. The story came from a book by John Ortberg, and it's a book called Soul Keeping. And the story is, just to refresh your memory, is a story of a man who was hired by a town to take care of the stream that the town depended on. And he just quietly did his work. No one really even remembered that he was doing that work day in and day out. And he made sure that the life of the community, that stream, was kept clean. And then the town decided that they didn't need him anymore. And so they really couldn't afford to keep him around, so they asked him to leave. And then, of course, the stream became dirty. Children could no longer play in it. It was no longer safe to drink from. And so they brought him back. And that story ended with this line that said, the life of a village depended on the health of the stream. The stream is your soul, and you are the keeper. Well, I shared that story to illustrate what the overarching theme of the book of James is. So we are going through the book of James most of September and the first week of October, and that overarching theme is the health of our soul and how it impacts not only ourselves, but the community around us. So James urges us to do the work necessary so that we keep our souls and so that our communities will thrive. The Christian faith has always and will always be both personal and communal. There is no way we can separate those two. We weren't called just to a personal life of faith. Everything we do in our walk with God impacts the community as well. So if we are willing, today's passage will invite us to wrestle with our posture toward money and social status. This is a tricky passage. Even when we were reading it in our worship planning meeting, I said, anybody else want to preach on this one? Because it's a hard one. But really the invitation is to place ourselves in this passage. This isn't about them. This is about us. So if we can place ourselves in this passage, we might be forced to ask, who do I tend to give the benefit of the doubt to? Who is the recipient of my best hospitality? Who do I ensure receives my undivided attention? Why? And then on the other hand, with whom do I keep my distance? Who do I avoid? Who do I ignore? Who do I make assumptions about and never seem to have room at my table or time on my calendar for? So if we are willing to go to that place, this passage will, if we let it, mess with us, okay? And that really is what we want, right? We want to leave changed when we walk out these doors. So before we dive into this challenging passage, let's first just quiet ourselves and prepare ourselves to encounter the living word through the written word. So let's just be silent for a few moments. God, we are the keeper of our souls, and we long to have souls that ache for the things you ache for and break for the things that your heart breaks for. Change us today, Lord. And Holy Spirit, speak to us about the things that we specifically need to be spoken to about. Open our ears so we might hear your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, here is James 2, and we're just going to go right through. James 2, 1 through 17. So it's a bit longer of a passage, but it's a very exciting passage, so you should stick with me on this one. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That's pretty tough. Those are strong words. Well, favoritism, according to Strong's Concordance, which is the concordance that we use to kind of understand what is the original definition of the Hebrew or the Greek, defines the word favoritism, and I put it up here for you. So that word favoritism, that's the Greek word. And it's defined as the fault of one who, when called on to give judgment, has respect to the outward circumstances of men and not their intrinsic merits. And so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful to another who is destitute of such gifts. Ugh. Yuck. And yet we've all seen it, we've all experienced it, and if we're honest, we've probably all been givers of it too, right? At some point or another, we've all shown favoritism, or we've all experienced it against us. And though rather shady in its content, the 1990s movie Pretty Woman if any of you have seen it, starring Richard Gere and Julia Roberts, portrayed favoritism really well in that classic scene where Julia Roberts is denied service at a clothing store when she goes in to buy some high-end clothes. And they look at her, and because of the way she's dressed, they turn her away and tell her to leave immediately. They're very strong. So in a moment of sweet revenge, that very next day, Julia Roberts enters the shop dressed as a very well-dressed woman of means and confronts the women who refused her service. After they warmly welcome her in, this expensively dressed Julia, into their shop, she stops them mid-welcome and asks, "Do you remember me from yesterday?" And they're like, "Well, no, I don't." She said, "You refused me the ability to shop here. And you work on commission, right?" Best scene. And then she holds up all of her shopping bags from very expensive stores and says, "Mistake. Huge mistake." Now, while anyone who has seen that movie loves that scene, the truth is that scene shines a light on a reality in our social structures that all of us have experienced, whether we've been the ones who are excluded or we have been the ones doing the excluding. We can spot it a mile away when it's in others, right? But we would prefer to believe the best about ourselves. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. And we claim, "Oh, we would never act like that." Well, James, this really tricky chapter in James, invites us to scoot in close and take a long, hard look at the ways that we and others, specifically the way that we treat others without money, without privilege, without what we have, how does that line up with God's heart? Because according to James, it is directly linked to our discipleship. The way that we treat others, others who don't have what we have, and others who do, is a direct link to our discipleship. That should make all of us just a tiny bit nervous. So as I look at this passage, I kind of see three different themes. I think I have a slide for this one. So that verses 1-9, the main theme is favoritism to the rich. And that goes then on down into 10-13, and it invites us to wrestle with how favoritism clashes with mercy. And it empowers judgment. So favoritism has no place with mercy, but it does lead to judgment. And then verses 14-17 circle back again to the point of it all. Faith needs to be accompanied by action. So let's start with verses 1-9. So favoritism, special attention, discrimination, those are words that are used in the NIV throughout those first 9 verses. They indicate the kind of behavior that does not resemble God's heart. So if we claim to love God, James is very clear. We will not show partiality. But it's not just generic favoritism that is offered here. It is James's warning against favoritism to the rich, to the privileged, to the haves, while refusing to offer those same experiences or that same treatment to those who experience poverty, to those who are vulnerable, to the disadvantaged in our society. We don't offer the same dignity, the same opportunities. So James, many commentaries kind of try and turn it into metaphorical language, like, well, it's, you know, it's not metaphorical. It's very exact. The Greek definition for the word that we translate as poor in this passage is one who crouches or cowers like a beggar. This is a reference to someone who does not have. This word is linked to money, privilege, and means. And verse 5 in this passage complicates it even more, saying, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" Well, that's a troubling verse for anyone who has not experienced poverty or anyone who hasn't experienced vulnerability in our systems or anyone who has not experienced the knots. So what does that verse mean? When I prepare my sermons, I kind of go through this rhythm. And first, I read the passage a number of times, and I go through, and anyone who does slides sees my highlight marks and my bolds, but I pay attention to words that are repeated. I highlight different themes. I just spend some time sitting with the passage. So before we started studying James, I just listened to James as I would go on walks. And then I would listen to it in a different, you know, sometimes I listen to it in the message. But I listened to the whole book of James, and then I listen to just the chapter I'm going to preach on, and then I read the passage and I highlight, and then I read a number of different commentaries. So for this particular Sunday, I found myself reading 6 different commentaries because I wanted to make sure that I heard a lot of different perspectives. And there's a range. There's a range of more academic perspectives, and then there's also more application-oriented perspectives. But I want to hear the voices from maybe people that I don't hear every day, or maybe a perspective that I wasn't raised with. And so on this particular passage, I came across a commentator that I want to read you. It's going to be a kind of an extended chunk, but it really troubled me, the commentary. But I think it troubled me not because it was heretical, but because it rocked me a little bit. Her perspective rocked me a little bit. So I'm going to define a few of the terms that she gives before I read it to you, so that we're kind of on the same page. But she'll use the term reign of love, and that is what she's using to describe the kingdom of God. She also uses kingdom, and if anybody was at the ecumenical worship service a couple weeks ago, they use kingdom instead of kingdom. Now that is for 2 reasons. One is because it's more inclusive for women who will never understand what it means to be a king, and it is also a term that describes the type of ministry Jesus had. So he came to our level as kin, rather than expecting us to, he didn't come taking over as an army. He didn't come to lord over everything, but he came as kin. So that's why some people will use that term kingdom. So here's what she says of James 2, and I do have slides for it. It's long, hang with it, but it's very helpful. She says, sometimes God's depicted as a kind of grant committee, making decisions about who will receive funding and who won't, or a social worker, gatekeeping benefits, or one of those credit card representatives at the airport offering free gifts to anyone with good enough credit to qualify. We might spot this God as benefactor in this week's epistle. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Even with their preferential option for the poor, this God is still positioned as the chooser, someone with access who gets to decide who gets what. I wonder, do we fill in the gaps in passages like this based on our own experience with top-down structures, such as philanthropy, where the haves get to dispense their goodies to the have-nots? What if instead the door to the kingdom that the poor are destined to inherit, based on this passage, is simply very low, so that only those without worldly stature can pass through? Which means that it's not God choosing, but simply the nature of things. Think needle's eye or rat tunnel. What if this doorway to the reign of love exists at ground level, so that those whose resources allow them to transcend the mud and muck pass by without noticing it? What if privilege separates those who possess it from the reign of love because we do not need to ask for help or search for miracles popping up from the earth like mushrooms, or join with others to quilt together whole new ways of getting communal needs met? What if God and the poor know that the world is so much more inventive and mutable than our habitual transactional ways permit us to know? What if so much more life is possible right now if only we are willing to divest of whatever obscures that reality and join in with others at ground level? I want to read that last line one more time. What if so much more life is possible right now? If only we are willing to divest of whatever obscures that reality and join in with others at ground level. Could it be that the kingdom of God is most accessible to others whose hands are open? To those who have shifted their orientation from the systems and the structures of this world that insist that we have to consume, acquire, store up for ourselves in order to truly live. Maybe, just maybe, the kingdom of love, the reign of love, unfolds and multiplies when what we have is shared and given away. Maybe. Is that what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? How we relate to money matters. That's the point of James 2. How we allow it to influence our communities and our government systems and our relationships and our behavior is directly linked to our discipleship. I don't believe that James 2 is saying that people with money won't inherit the kingdom of God, but I do think that it means that people who have prioritized and clung to money and the power structures born from money, which is a little bit trickier, already have what they seek. You already have what you want, because that's what's important to you. So I wonder if James is saying those who inherit the kingdom of God are the ones who are really concerned for this right here and them out there, and those who are so low on the street that we don't actually see them anymore. Those whose hands are full of resources that they have secured and locked away for a rainy day are not able to see. Maybe that's what James is saying. Maybe those who are holding on don't understand or live by the laws that govern the kingdom of God. Those who have bought into and played into and are influenced by the systems that perpetuate poverty and privilege cannot simultaneously be shaped by the love of God. They just can't. So to drive this point home, and I know that there's so much in this passage, and I could probably preach an entire sermon series on James 2 because there's so much, so hang with me, we're getting close. But to drive this point home, verse 8 talks about, it brings up Leviticus 19:18, which is a very well-known passage to the hearers who would have been listening to this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's that reference to that Jewish law. So what are believers supposed to do about it? What am I supposed to do about this? In what I define as that second section, so I said there's three sections to this James 2 passage. The second section, that's about mercy and judgment. Verses 10 through 13, we are charged to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We are invited to be people of mercy, not judgment. How do we do that? Well, first we have to understand that we're people who have been extended mercy. Right? Am I losing you? Are you falling asleep? Are we good? Okay. All right. This is really an important part of this. We separate ourselves from others when we forget that we actually are in need of grace and mercy. We separate our importance and we follow the ways that the structures of our world tell us to follow when we think that we're in the right. But if we actually live into the scripture passages that remind us of who we are, we might actually be able to show others mercy as well. What do we mean by that? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by grace. Grace. If we remember our identity, that we are just as impoverished as the most impoverished person we have ever seen, we might actually be able to show mercy. That's the opposite of judgment. I am you. I see you in me. I see me in you. That's the point. What about Ephesians 2:8? For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's a gift from God. So we identify with the least of these because we are the least of these. Right? So it is not that we get to decide, well, I'm just going to love the people that are easier for me to love, or I'm going to be near or invite close the people who I want to invite close. I'm you. You're me. I need grace. I need mercy. And when I actually look at myself in the accurate mirror, we're the same. So that's really hard because every voice in our world is trying to reiterate and reaffirm the caste system, the value system. Who's in? Who's out? But that's not the way the kingdom works. So, when I am willing to see myself as I really am, an impoverished being desperately in need of grace, I realize that I'm no different and no more deserving. And so then it's a little bit easier for me to extend mercy. I love that line in that really long commentary, so thanks for hanging with me for that. But when she said, what if the doorway to the reign of love exists at ground level, so that those whose resources allow them to transcend above the mud and muck pass by without noticing it? It's not that it's not offered to everyone, but it's those who are aware of their desperation and who have stooped low enough to realize, I actually need mercy too. I actually am a sinner in need of grace. Those are the ones that see the kingdom. It's a way of looking differently. Our passage concludes with that final reminder, that haunting reminder that this whole book is about. Faith without works is dead. Will we be people who transcend the mud and the muck by passing by? Or will we do justly? Will we love mercy? Will we walk humbly with our God? And I wrestled with this sermon all week. I mean, I was working, I told the people we pray together before the worship service, I was rewriting this morning. I mean, I have spent more hours on this, I think, because it should be deeply personal. And I am not good at a lot of this, most of this, all of it. If we allow it to, it will undo us. Because it forces us to see the human in the people we despise the most. Or in the people that the rest of the world says they're worthless. So can we find the face of God in every single person? To love another person is to see the face of God. I'm going to keep bringing up Les Miserables because I feel like it's the gospel message. I actually watched parts of Les Miserables this week in preparation for this. Unfortunately, there was no appropriate way to weave it in. James 2 challenges us to see people. And when we do see them, do something about it. Don't just wish them well and send them on their way. See them. Offer them food. Offer them a seat at the table. I love Robert Mulholland is an author who writes a lot of spiritual formation books. And he has this quote that says, if you love God and don't love your neighbor, you're not much good to God. If you love God, if you love your neighbor but don't love God, you're not much good to your neighbor. There is this interplay of the stream is our soul and we are the keeper. So we stay connected to God. And when we stay connected to God, we realize who we are and we embrace others for who they are. Sinners in need of grace. Loved image bearers of God, beloved. So that's all I got for today. This has been a mess inside of me, and I'm just wrestling my way through it. But I do want to close with a prayer that we're going to pray together. Before we do that, you know, as we've been planning the worship service, those of us who talk through the rhythms of worship, we want to continue just to have regular pauses and regular moments of silence. Because God's Spirit speaks through Scripture. We know that, right? And so if we can be silent long enough to ask, God, what do you want me to hear in this? What do I need? What are the pieces in me that need to be messed with in this passage? We'll do that in silence, and then I will pray us through a prayer that is from The Lives We Actually Have by Kate Bowler. And the prayer is titled, for when you're tired of broken systems. So let's enter into silence together, and then I'll pray this. What do you want to say to us, your people, from your living word? Oh God, we are done with broken systems that break the very people they're meant to serve. Harness this anger. Channel it into worthy action and show us what is ours to fix and what boundaries to patrol to keep goodness in and evil out. Blessed are we who are appalled that brute ignorance can so easily dominate over decency, honesty, and integrity. Blessed are we who choose not to look away from systems that dehumanize, deceive, defame, and distort. We who recognize that thoughts and prayers are not enough. We who stand with truth over expediency, principle over politics, community over competition. Oh God, how blessed are we who cry out to you. Empower us to see and name what's broken, what is ours to restore. Guide us to find coherent and beautiful alternatives that foster life, hope, and peace. Help us to use our gifts with one another in unity. Blessed are we who choose to live in anticipation, our eyes scanning the horizon for signs of your kingdom. Heaven come down as we wait. So now as we think about the people that have been placed in our community, we offer the names of those who are aching, who are hurting, who are sick. Lord, hear our prayers. Laura and Brian. Dale Folk. Nancy Radcliffe. And God, as we consider those that we pass by or we see in lines at stores that we don't know the names of, we hold silence. If there is a face that you want us to be praying for right now, bring that face to mind, Holy One. God, for the words that we don't have. And there's a longing inside of us to see things made right, to see your kingdom come. And we just don't know what to pray. We're so grateful that you've given us words. So we pray the prayer you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power of God.